Good morning. So we're in the third part of a multi-part series, if you're just joining us, called Kings and Prophets. And this is going to be actually a multi-year series because we're going to break it up with New Testament messages as well. So we're in the third part. So just do a quick recap of where we've just been in the last couple of months looking at some of these kings. First of all, there's David. We all know him as a man after God's own heart, but he was still a man. And I'll talk a little bit about this in a few minutes, which meant he was still a sinner, but he was a repentant sinner. And this is the big difference. And he left a godly legacy. And because he was repentant, he finished well. And God made a covenant with him, a promise with him, an agreement that he would not fail to have a man on the throne. And of course, we know that as the Messiah or the Savior. His son on the throne succeed him was Solomon. Solomon started well. God gave him real wisdom. He had godly wisdom like nobody else had. He built the temple, one of the great wonders of the ancient world in Jerusalem. And he had great wealth. He had too many wives, and they drew his heart away from the Lord, and he ended poorly. And his son succeeded him, Rehoboam. Rehoboam was arrogant. He listened to the wrong advice, and the result was civil war and the division of the kingdom into Israel and Judah. 2 Chronicles 12, verse 1 says that he abandoned the law of God, and all Israel went with him. He ended poorly. Last week, we looked at Jeroboam, who was not part of the kingly line. He was an official under Solomon. He led rebellion against the house of Solomon, against Rehoboam, and so he was proclaimed king for the northern tribes. He established an alternate worship system in Israel, and the result was widespread idolatry from which Israel never recovered, and there was continuous infighting. In fact, there were at least 9 separate royal houses who ruled Israel until it finally fell to the Assyrians about 250 years later. And there was on and off again warfare between Israel and Judah. In Judah, Rehoboam was succeeded by his son Abijah. And we didn't cover him in this series. He only reigned for 3 years. The significant thing was that it says in 1 Kings 15:3, he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. He didn't start or end well. So geographically, we have this divided kingdom. We'll just have a quick look here at this map. You can see this is the dividing line. This is Judah and Benjamin. There's the capital. Jerusalem is circled there. And the northern tribes, this is what became known as Israel. And a couple of things to note here. These were, you probably can't read that, this sign and that sign there. Two places that George mentioned last week where Jeroboam set up the alternate worship system, golden calves, to keep people from going down to Jerusalem to worship. There is a town called Ramah here we'll read about in a few moments, about 10 kilometers north of Jerusalem. This part of Israel was called Ephraim, and you'll find out about that in a few moments. And this part was called Naphtali. And Ben-Hadad was the king of Aram, this kingdom up here, centered in Damascus. And he invaded Naphtali, the northern part of Israel. Another king, Zerah, the Cushite. The kingdom of Cush was in the upper Nile Valley, so parts of Ethiopia, Sudan, and Egypt. And he invaded. And this is a traditional invasion route from the south. It was along the road by the sea. And then this is all the hill country here of Israel, and looking for they'd find a convenient valley in which to come up into the hill country and capture Jerusalem. So there's a town here called Marishah, which we'll read about shortly. So those are some of the geographical highlights. So when names get thrown out in places, you'll have an idea about that. So at this point, historically, Judah is not far behind Israel in terms of idolatry, its descent into idol worship and sin, until we come to Abijah's son, Asa, the reformer. So Asa reigned 41 years in Judah, and 1 Kings 15:11 says that Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David, his father, had done, meaning his great-great-grandfather. Now, in Asa's reign is described both in 1 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles 14, 15, and 16. 1 Kings 15, or the first kings you could look at as maybe the historical summaries of the kings. Chronicles gives us more details. So we're going to focus on 2 Chronicles chapters 14 to 16, so you may want to turn there in your Bibles. So 2 Chronicles starting in chapter 14. 2 Chronicles 14, starting at verse 1, "And Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Asa, his son, succeeded him as king, and in his days the country was at peace for 10 years. So God gave Judah peace for the first 10 years of Asa's reign, and he was not idle, as we're going to see. Verse 2, "Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God." And that's the first thing to note about him. He did what was right in the eyes of God. "He removed the foreign altars and the high places. He smashed the sacred stones and he cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places, the incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities of Judah since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during these years, for the Lord gave him rest. Let us build up these towns, he said to Judah, and put walls around them with towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered." Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah, equipped with large shields and with spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, armed with small shields and with bows. All these were brave fighting men, or as some translations say, men of valor. So what Asa did was he took immediate steps to cleanse the land of idol worship. That's the first thing he did. And this was what had been introduced by his great-grandfather, Solomon, to satisfy his foreign wives. And so Asa recognized that God had given Judah a gift of peace. He didn't know for how long, respite from war, but he didn't presume upon it. He started to fortify the towns in preparation for the inevitable fighting ahead. And he prepared his army as well. But again, even with strong forces, with men of valor, brave fighting men, he didn't want to forget the Lord. And so we see in verse 9, "Zerah the Cushite marched out against them with a vast army." Now, some translations, the literal Hebrew is thousands, thousands, or thousands upon thousands. In other words, a vast army. "And 300 chariots, and came as far as Mereshah. Asa went out to meet him, and they took up battle positions in the valley of Zephathah near Mereshah." So Judah's army, as remember, is primarily foot soldiers, because God had said, don't go back to Egypt and get horses. Don't create a vast army of chariots and cavalry so that you think you are strong. So they're primarily foot soldiers with no chariots. And as I said, Mereshah is about 40 kilometers southeast of Jerusalem. Now note Asa's battle plan in verse 11. "Then Asa called to the Lord, his God, and said, 'Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless.'" Powerless. Here's a man with an army of several hundred thousand men, and he says, "We are powerless. Powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." And the result? The Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah. And the Cushites fled, and Asa and his army pursued them as far as Gerar. Gerar was a city of the Philistines. And so they facilitated the Cushites to pass through their land, and they were the traditional enemies of the Jews. "Such a great number of Cushites fell that they could not recover, and they were crushed before the Lord and his forces. And the men of Judah carried off a large amount of plunder. They destroyed all the villages around Gerar, for the terror of the Lord had fallen upon them. They plundered all these villages, since there was much booty there. These would be where the supply depots for this army. Army marches on its stomach, and so it sets up supply depots in all the local towns. And so they're plundering the local towns, the supply depots for the army. They also attacked the camps of the herdsmen and carried off droves of sheep and goats and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. So because Asa had trusted in God rather than his own strength, God sent him further encouragement as we get into chapter 15. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach him, without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, and he was found by them. In those days, it was not safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the land were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another, and one city by another, because God was troubling them with every kind of distress. But as for you, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. Don't give up your service or your worship, your trust in the Lord. That was Solomon's folly. He gave up on the Lord and pursued other gods and other interests. That was Solomon's folly. And note the connection. Note the connection between seeking after God and finding him in verse 2. Is God distant from us? Are we seeking for him? He's not far. So Asa redoubled his efforts to rid the land of idols. And we read in verse 8, "When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded, the prophet, he took courage. He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin, from the towns he had captured, and from the towns he'd captured in the hills of Ephraim." Now remember, Ephraim was part of the northern kingdom of Israel. That was the southern tribal area of the northern kingdom. And so he'd actually captured towns in there. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. And so he redoubled his efforts to do this. And he didn't even spare the royal family in this cleansing. If we jump down to verse 16, "King Asa also deposed his grandmother, Maacah, from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. Asa cut the pole down, broke it up, and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Though he did not remove the high places from Israel, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of God the silver and the gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated to it." So he didn't even spare the royal family. "If you're worshiping idols, I'm going to clean up your act," is what he said. And then, having cleansed the land, Asa called for a time of thanksgiving and worship. And I'm just going to jump back to verse 9. "Then he assembled all Judah and Benjamin and the people from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon who had settled among them." These are, again, northern tribesmen who had come down because of what was happening. "For large numbers had come over to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. And they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. And at that time they sacrificed to the Lord 700 head of cattle and 7,000 sheep and goats from the plunder they had brought back. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their hearts and soul. All who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. They took an oath to the Lord with loud acclamation, with shouting and with trumpets and horns. And all Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side." Jerusalem probably hadn't seen a revival meeting, a time of worship and rejoicing like this since the dedication of the temple by Solomon 64 years beforehand. And what was God's response? Verse 19, "There was no war until the 35th year of Asa's reign." God responded by this cleansing of the land, return to true worship, getting rid of all the idols, a huge time of rejoicing and thanksgiving to God and worship, and God gave them peace for 35 years. That's 20 years after this happened, 20 years of peace and prosperity. But you know, peace and prosperity can be a bigger challenge to our spiritual vitality than conflict and deprivation. Sometimes the places that we are the most spiritually minded is when we are in need. Chapter 16, 20 years later. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, so this is a successor to Jeroboam, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Now remember, Ramah is only about 10 kilometers north of Jerusalem. It's blocking the way, and I'm sure that Asa was getting a little tired of all the deserters who were leaving and heading south. Sort of like Germany after the Second World War, and everybody started streaming out of the east to get away from the communists until the communists put up a wall. Baasha put up a fortified town. Verse 2. Asa then took the silver and the gold out of the treasuries of... Yeah, Asa does something really bizarre here. 20 years later, after seeing God at work, this bizarre thing that Asa does. He took the silver and the gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace and sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus. "Let there be a treaty between me and you," he said, "as there was between my father and your father. See, I am sending you silver and gold. Now break the treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me." Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa and sent the commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel. And they conquered Ejon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard this, he stopped building Ramah and abandoned his work. Then King Asa brought all the men of Judah, and they carried away from Ramah the stones and the timbers that Baasha had been using. And with them he built up Geba and Mizpah. So these are other small towns in the area north of Jerusalem. So really bizarre. Asa had become complacent about God. He started out really well. God gave him peace, and he got really complacent. And maybe he thought that Judah's peace and prosperity was a result of his own good rule. Maybe he had inherited some of his great-grandfather's wisdom, and maybe that's why there was peace and prosperity. Who knows what he was thinking, but he trusted in politics and diplomacy rather than worship and petition to the true God. And at first glance, this political strategy seemed to work. It seemed to work. Ben-Hadad invaded, Baasha backed off, and had to look to his northern borders. But then God intervened in verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer, and a seer is just another name for a prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped you from the land." And this is a prophetic statement because that would come back to bite Judah in the end. Not in Asa's time, but much later. Were not the Cushites and the Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. Now, nobody likes to be rebuked, especially when you think you're in charge. You don't like to be rebuked. But the measure of our spiritual maturity is how we react to rebuke. It's how we react. And Asa didn't react well. Verse 10. Asa was angry with the seer because of this. He was so enraged that he put him in prison. At the same time, Asa brutally oppressed some of the people. He didn't react well. But rather than repenting of his anger and turning back to God, Asa hardened his heart. Jumping down to verse 12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. Then in the 41st year of his reign, Asa died and rested with his fathers. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut out for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier covered with spices and very, very splendid perfumes, and they made a huge fire in his honor. Was that the end of Asa's story? Did he really end that poorly? Well, if we were to go back to 1 Kings, and remember, that's 1 Kings is the summary history. 1 Kings 15:11 says this, we read it earlier, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. Now remember, if you go back to David, he was not perfect. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was not perfect. But overall, his overall orientation of his heart and his life was towards the glory of God. If we were to stop David's story, the recording of David's story, right after his affair with Bathsheba, we would say, this guy really ended poorly. He really ended badly. He really fell on his face. Was Asa really like his great-great-grandfather David? It'd be nice to know. Nice to think that that was true. It seems that perhaps some of the arrogance at the end of this chapter, of chapter 16, may not have been the end of the story. Maybe there was some repentance. He was clearly a beloved king. There was much mourning at his funeral. In fact, the description that's given in those last few verses of chapter 16 is almost unique in the annals of the histories of the kings of Judah, with the possible exception of the funeral of Josiah about 300 years later. Many of the kings you have words like, he died without anybody's regret, but Asa died and was much mourned and loved by the people. Good indication, maybe he came around at the end. Maybe there was a trust in God at the end, a repentance. A further indicator might be that further indicator that he might have maintained this overarching orientation towards God and maybe returned for the end. He was one of the few, I'll say, good kings, those who are described as good in the history book, in the Bible, who was also a good father. His son Jehoshaphat, it says, Jehoshaphat walked in the ways of his father Asa and did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So by inference, the ways of his father Asa were right in the ways of the Lord. So perhaps the Chronicles just don't mention what happened at the end. Maybe there was a great repentance and a turning. So we can be cautiously encouraged, I think, by Asa's example. But we can't use him as an excuse to also be complacent about our relationship with God. And that's the key. We can be cautiously encouraged for his sake, but not as an excuse for us to slack off. We can learn from him, though. So here we are, 3,000 years later. What do we learn from Asa? Both the positive and the negative. Well, I'm going to give you four possible lessons that we learned from Asa. Asa's first priority was to cleanse the land, spiritual cleansing of the land and the people. So what about our land? I'm not talking about Canada. I'm not even talking about world politics. I'm talking about our hearts and our minds. What idols do you and I hold on to? Before I came to Christ, as a young man in my teens and early 20s, I dabbled in the occult, Ouija boards and tarot cards, palm readings and stuff like that. When I came to Christ, I realized this was evil. I had to repent. In fact, there were a few souvenirs that I had to throw out, things in my house that it were themselves inherently evil. And I had to get rid of those things. And I had to repent of that. God is seeking wholehearted devotion to him. 2 Chronicles 15:2 says, "The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." God is looking for our hearts. The one true God will not share his glory with another. And so we can't be walking on both sides of the fence when it comes to what draws our hearts. And some things are not evil in and of themselves, but they become idols because our hearts get drawn away. They take our focus off the Lord. So, for example, materialism. And that's often the result of peace and prosperity. We live in a land, ever since probably the end of the Korean War, the early 50s, of increasing prosperity and relative peace. And we are very materialistic as a culture. North America is very, and Western Europe is very materialistic. So this draws, we've got lots of stuff to do on the Lord's Day. I've got my camper, and I've got my cottage, and I've got this, and I've got that, and I've got to look after this. I've got fields I've bought and cows I've bought, and I need to go and do that. Please pray, let me be excused, because I've got material things to look after. God's granted us that material. So do we put it in his place? Work, I struggled a lot with that as when I was in the military, that work could become my God. Sports, video games, gossip, slander, pornography. What draws us away from the created things take the place of the Creator? 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. Not necessarily the things that are inherently evil, but the things that are not God that draw us away from the one true God. They distract us from God. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is really sobering to think about that. That's really sobering. I find it sobering. So the first lesson of Asa's life is cleanse the landscape of our hearts and minds. Secondly, crying out to God. Acknowledge our own weakness even when we seem strong. Maybe especially when we seem strong. Maybe especially when we seem strong. Cry out to God. Acknowledge our weakness. Trusting in God no matter what. It doesn't mean we don't petition God for the things that we think would be best, but let's trust God that he knows what is really best, that he's got a bigger plan. He might have other plans than what we want, and he is in control. We have to trust him that he's in control. And turning our hearts towards God when we are assailed by the temptation of that unholy trinity we talked about earlier, sex, wealth, and power. When we get tempted by those things, what do? Turn towards God. Turn towards him in our hearts and minds, because Satan is working overtime to try to draw our hearts away. It's important to remember that God wants us to succeed, not materially, but he wants us to end well. 2 Chronicles 16:9 we read, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." There is no place that we can go that God is not there with us. God is not there with us. And he wants to strengthen us. And he will strengthen us because he wants us to end well. He wants us to succeed in our journey with him. And so we trust that God is there with us in the midst of temptation, in the midst of deprivation, in the midst of terror, in the midst of whatever it is. Do we sense, do we know, do we trust that God is with us? Do we believe his word? Third lesson, beware of pride and arrogance. And especially when things seem to be going well. Especially when it looks like we made a good deal. God warned Israel about this before they entered the promised land back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17. He says, God said, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. Be thankful. Be thankful. Being a man or a woman after God's own heart doesn't exempt us from folly or arrogance. And we've seen this with David, with Solomon, now we've seen it with Asa. In fact, as we go through this, the next part of this series, and we look at the other good kings of Judah, we see it. It hits every one of them. It hits every one of them. Men after God's own heart who get distracted and fall into folly and arrogance. And none of us like to be rebuked, especially when we're feeling like we're pretty good about ourselves, like this wasn't pretty good. But as I said, the test of our spiritual maturity is how we react to rebuke. And Asa is a good example of how not to react. This is a good negative lesson from Asa. Because he was focused on himself rather than on the Lord. And God wants his people to react in ways that glorify him, not that defend our pride. Because when we react badly, it's our pride that we are defending. So when we're rebuked, even when we think it's unjustified, even when we think it's unjustified, we need to give God our attention, not our egos. And that's hard to do. That's really hard to do. To God the attention, not our ego. And Christ should be our example, not Asa. In Philippians 2, 3, and 7, it says this. I'll just read it because I didn't have room to put it on the slide. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, even our accusers. I just add that in. But everyone, count them better than, or more significant than yourselves, even our accusers. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Christ is our example, not Asa or any other human being. So, first priority, cleansing our hearts and minds. Second priority, our lesson is crying out to God. And the third lesson is beware of arrogance and our pride and arrogance. Fourthly, remember that we are still on our journey. We're not finished. Each one of us, even if you're a leader, even if you're a parent, even if you're a long-term Christian, as long as we are still breathing, the journey is not over. We're still totally dependent on the Lord, every one of us. I think most of us are still breathing. A few of you look like you're maybe not. But we're all dependent on the Lord. It doesn't matter how long we've been walking with Christ. It doesn't matter what he's been doing through us. None of us can afford to be put on a pedestal or to give up, to let our guard down, to get complacent. Remember what said in 2 Chronicles 15, Azariah said to Asa, "But as for you, be strong. Do not give up, for your work will be rewarded." Don't get complacent. Don't give up. We may start our journey well. We may do great things for God and still allow the flesh to distract us towards the end, or any time get us off course. We need to be focused on the Lord right up to the end so we finish strong. As we said about the lesson from Solomon a few weeks ago, run to win the prize of the great high calling that is ours in Christ Jesus. Run to win the prize. You know, it's sad that so many of the godly kings of Judah, they started well and they stumbled towards the end and they tarnished their reputations like Asa did. Solomon said in Proverbs 22:1, he said, "A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold." It's unfortunate that Solomon did not take his own advice, but we can. A good name is to be desired more than silver or gold. So we can't presume upon God simply because he has blessed us in the past and enabled us to do great things for him. We need to continue to walk humbly with him all the days that he gives us. Our lives are not just about the destination, but they're about the journey as well. About the journey. And the journey to serving the King, but also the journey of being transformed by him. We need to remember that Asa's story was only one small part of a much greater historical journey. His journey is just a little small part, just a few chapters of this huge historical journey that's being orchestrated by God himself. About 1,000 years before Asa, God called Abraham on a journey of faith. And he made a covenant with Abraham. And he said in Genesis 22:18, "In your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Now, Abraham didn't know what that meant, except he would somehow God would give him a large family, a large number of offspring. But he didn't know that the world would be blessed through that, not because he was a great guy, because somewhere down the line there would be a Messiah, there would be the Savior. That would be the blessing, the ultimate blessing. Since centuries after Abraham, the journey passed through Abraham's descendant David. We've looked at him before, with whom God also made a covenant. In Psalm 89:3, it says that "I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." The Savior that was promised to Abraham would in fact now be revealed as a king, a descendant of David. And so the salvation plan journeys down through the kingly line of David, including Asa, for another 1,000 years, despite idolatry, despite rebellion, invasion, exile, and the dissolution of the monarchy itself, despite all that, down to a poor carpenter named Joseph, who in marrying Mary, who is also a descendant of David, although not through the kingly line. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. We all know this story. By naming Jesus, Joseph legally adopts him, and he inherits the inheritance of David from a legal human perspective. And just Jesus' short earthly journey took him to the cross, where he bore the entire load of sin for humanity. The entire sin load of humanity was put on Jesus, and he paid fully the wages of sin by defeating death and rising again. So that those of us who accept him, he confers on us. He confers his name upon us. That's why we're called Christians, those of Christ. We take the name of Christ. It's been conferred on us. If we accept what Christ did on the cross, we are legally adopted by him into God's family. And we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And our journey becomes a part of God's journey. Becomes a part of God's journey. In fact, it always was a part of God's journey. Just now we understand that we're a part of it. That we're part of God's journey. What God is doing in the world, we get to understand that. And it's no longer a journey to the cross, which is a journey of salvation. But it's a journey of transformation. Journey of transformation into the image and the glory of Christ. Even as we serve the Lord, even as we serve him, we are being transformed by him into his glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 and also 4 and 6. We'll end with this. And we all, with unveiled face. In other words, God's glory is no longer hidden up there in the heavenlies. God's glory is now revealed through us. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. In other words, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is our journey, to be transformed into the glory of Christ. So even as we are serving him on this journey, that service itself and God's work in us is transforming us into the person of Christ, into the image of Christ, into his glory. And what a great purpose that is for our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your glory, your overwhelming glory, and yet glory that we have the privilege of being a part of, not for because of us, because of what Christ has done for us. Lord, we thank you for the lessons of glory, glorious lessons through the life of even men like Asa. And we don't look on him with any kind of pride or arrogance to say, "Oh yeah, I'd never do that because I know I would do it, and worse." But Lord, let us learn from Asa and from the other kings and the prophets. Lord, let us learn to clean up the landscape of our minds and hearts. Let us learn to cry out to you. Let us learn to guard against pride and arrogance. Let us know that we are on a journey to glory and a journey that is in itself glorious, that the journey is part of what you're doing. And so, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your awesomeness that we get to taste a little of. Thank you for the privilege of serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and going out and sharing that glory, unveiled glory, to others. Lord, thank you. And Lord, we just want to commit ourselves as your servants. We want to commit this church to your glory. We want to go forth and serve you this week until you bring us back again as we come to you in the all-glorious name of Christ. Amen.